Let us turn to the Word of God in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, the chapter we had earlier this morning. Jeremiah chapter 23, and we will read from verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. In the margin it is, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah is speaking about the righteous branch, the one who arose from the line of David to sit upon David's throne, a righteous branch, one who would be holy and love God and keep his commandments. He is also the prosperous king who would bring safety to his people. And they will enjoy that safety, and you and I will enjoy that safety if we are calling him by this name, the Lord our righteousness. He provides safety, he gives salvation through his righteousness. Because he has brought in everlasting righteousness, he gives safety and salvation, forgiveness and acceptance on account of his own righteousness for all those who call him so, the Lord our righteousness. Well, have we called him this? Do we call him in our own experience, the Lord our righteousness? Do we see our need of righteousness? Do we see our need of Christ to be our righteousness? Do we know him? Do we know him in this way as the righteous one, the righteous branch, Jesus Christ the righteous? And are we trusting in him that his righteousness will be imputed to us, that we would be clothed in his righteousness, and that God would accept us, not for anything that we have done, but that God would accept us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, put to our account, and received on our part, receiving Christ and his righteousness by faith alone. And that is to call him the Lord our righteousness. So with the Lord's help this evening, we will consider the need of this righteousness. Many people don't go to him for righteousness because they don't see their need of it. We need to see our need of this righteousness. And in the second place, we will consider the Lord, our righteousness, who he is, what he has done, and how he has brought in everlasting righteousness to be the righteousness of his people, the Lord, our righteousness. And in the third place, we will consider the actual receiving of this righteousness, and that is to call him in our souls, and actually rely upon him for our righteousness, the receiving of this righteousness. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. This, in the first place, then, the need of this righteousness. Well, God is righteous. And that is why we need this righteousness. We need the righteousness of Christ. The one spoken of here is the righteous branch, the prosperous king, who brings in safety to his people and is called the Lord, our righteousness. And so this is speaking of Christ himself as the righteousness of his people, the Lord, our righteousness. And we need this righteousness. We need the righteousness of Christ for two reasons. Because God requires righteousness. That's the first reason. And the second reason is this: we have none of our own. We have no righteousness. And because God requires righteousness, and because we have none of our own, we need the righteousness of Christ. It is said about this righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, that it is the righteousness which God's righteousness requires him to require. There's so much in that, so much thought in that. This righteousness is the righteousness that God's righteousness, his own righteousness, God's holy and just nature, requires him to require of us. That righteousness. So we are to come to God not relying on our own righteousness, but on Christ's righteousness, because that's the righteousness that God's righteousness requires. God requires that this would be the righteousness that we rely on for acceptance with him, because God is righteous. God is holy. He is not going to accept sinners in their own persons. He's not going to just wink at their sin and accept them into heaven. No, he is righteous. He is holy. And his own just nature requires righteousness. We must be righteous to be accepted with God. But again, we have none of our own. And that's why we need the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that God himself offers to us and requires in order for us to be accepted with him. Well, we can ask, first of all, what is righteousness? Well, righteousness is simply to be conformed to God's law. Righteousness is conformity to the supreme standard. And that standard is not ours. It's not the world's. It would be a very easy standard if that were the case. The standard, the supreme standard, is the law of God, his holy and righteous law. And by disobeying God's law, we clearly are not righteous. Righteousness is to be conformed, to measure up to the law of God. But this is what we don't do. We don't measure up. We don't conform to the law of God. Therefore, we're all unrighteous. All have sinned. All have disobeyed God's law. And so there is none righteous, no, not one. That's why we need the righteousness of Christ, because God requires righteousness, and because we have none of our own. There's none righteous, no, not one. God is holy, God is righteous, and that holy, righteous nature of God is revealed in his law. The law of God is a reflection of God's nature. Let us remember that. What is the law? We know the law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, but the law is the expression of God's holy being, his holy nature. It has been put this way: the law is a transcript of the divine being, of the divine nature. The law tells us who God is, that God is holy. There is no unrighteousness with him. He is altogether free from unrighteousness. And the law of God expresses that, his holiness. And the law of God was actually written on man's heart from creation. And it is the holiness of God that the law reveals, which is stamped on the heart of man from the beginning. Man was created after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And man was holy, and man had the law of God written on his heart, and man had the power to keep the law of God. But of course, man sinned and no longer has the power to keep the law of God. And yet man owes obedience to God still. Nothing can change this fact. Even if man was not placed under the covenant of works, which he was, and by that covenant God bound man to keep the commandments, and if he continued to obey, he would receive the reward of life. Even if man was not placed under that covenant, he would still be bound to obey the law. Even though man has sinned and he doesn't have the power to obey, he is still bound to obey. And we can go further and say that even believers today who are covered with the righteousness of Christ, they are also bound to obey the law. The law is inflexible. The law reveals who God is, his holy nature, it reveals his righteous authority. He that is God is the supreme ruler. And so man is bound to obey the law. And man was indeed placed under the covenant of works. And as I said, if he obeyed the law, he would be established in righteousness and he would receive the reward of life and the favor of God. But he sinned, he broke the covenant of works. And so to receive life in that way, by that arrangement, is impossible. Man incurred the penalty of death. Man sinned, disobeyed God. God had said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so mankind, having sinned in Adam, fell with him. All mankind fell with Adam in the first transgression. So the covenant of works is broken. And man can never be saved in that way, by the covenant of works. But still, by nature, we are under the covenant of works in regard to the penalty of death. The wages of sin is death. Man deserves to perish because of his disobedience. And so, friends, we are still bound by the covenant of works to keep the law. We are still bound to suffer the penalty of death. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And this is to say that God still requires obedience, perfect obedience. And God still requires satisfaction to his justice, perfect satisfaction, which obedience to the law and satisfying his justice must be given either by ourselves or by a substitute, even the Lord Jesus Christ. But God requires righteousness. God's righteous nature requires him to require righteousness. But are we able to give it? Are we able to keep the law perfectly? Is there anyone among us who has never sinned? If the law were considered to be a straight line, and we put our life, put our heart right next to the law, would we conform? Would we find ourselves perfectly straight with the law of God? Has there never been any deviation from the law? No, not one of us can say. We have never turned aside. We have never sinned. And therefore, it is impossible to be saved by our works, because the law requires perfect obedience. God requires perfect holiness. God's just, holy, righteous nature requires perfect righteousness. When you think of the commandments, just one commandment that you might consider, you see that we have come short of that righteousness that God requires. What is forbidden in the fourth commandment. Well, we know what the fourth commandment is. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Does that mean as long as we don't actually with our hands pick up the hammer or the pencil and not do any physical work, that we have kept the commandment? No, we know that it requires much more than that, and it forbids much more than that. The fourth commandment forbiddeth the omission or careless performance of the duties required, and the profaning the day by idleness, or doing that which is in itself sinful, or by unnecessary thoughts, words, or works about our worldly employments or recreations. Have we done that which is sinful in itself on God's holy day? Well, then our sin is worse than it would be on other days. Have we been careless or reluctant in the duties of public worship or family worship or private worship? Well, then we have broken this commandment. Have we profaned the day by idleness and needless talk, sleeping too long, unnecessarily, putting our feet up and doing nothing on the Sabbath day? Well, we've broken the commandment. Has there been just one unnecessary thought in our mind about our earthly calling, our employment in this world, or our recreation and hobby? Just one single thought that was unnecessary about other things that would be all right, lawful on other days. Well, if we had just one unnecessary thought about our earthly employment or recreation, we are in breach of God's holy and righteous law. We have, by sin, disobeyed God. We have been an affront to the holy majesty of God, and we have sinned either by omission or commission, omitting what is required or committing sin, breaking the commandment, and we come short of that righteousness which his law requires. We are sinners. We have no righteousness. One sin, just one sin, deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And you can apply this to all the commandments. And if you do so, you'll begin to see that you have nothing but the filthy rags of what you thought was righteousness, but in God's sight it comes infinitely short, that really you have no righteousness, none of your own. And what need we have of the righteousness of God? Remember the rich young ruler. He came to the Lord and said, "What must I do? What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" He claimed to have kept all the commandments, and yet he still asks, "What do I lack?" But the Lord Jesus showed him that he still lacked the one thing needful, and that it was his heart to be given up to the Lord. This man was still covetous. He was not content to go on without his riches. So he failed to give to God what the law required most of all, and that was his heart. The law of God is summed up in this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. He had come short in the most important thing that the law required, even that his heart would love the Lord, that he would love the Lord with all his heart. Friends, we can never meet the demands of God's law of ourselves by our own works, our own goodness, our own righteousness. When you think of what the law requires, when you think of what God's justice requires, we have no ability to meet those demands. Even if from this very moment onward, we never sinned again the rest of our lives, but we could obey perfectly the whole law of God with the whole heart, could we meet the demands of God's justice for our sinful past? Could we just erase from the record, our sin, God's justice must be satisfied. We have sinned against God. We deserve his wrath and curse. His justice is saying, pay that thou owest. Pay up. And what would that require? It would require an eternity of suffering. Could we bear the full weight of God's wrath forever and ever? Well, that is what is required. If we were to present to God our own righteousness for acceptance with God, for a finite person to suffer infinite punishment, and that is what the justice of God requires. Divine justice requires that we suffer infinite punishment because our sin is an infinite evil. An infinite evil requires infinite punishment. Well, that would require us to suffer to all eternity because we could never satisfy the justice of God and terminate our sufferings and end our sufferings through satisfying justice by our own death and suffering. No. Because our sin is an infinite evil, it requires infinite punishment. And for a finite being to suffer infinite punishment would require eternal suffering, eternal misery. And can we go to God and expect that we would suffer eternal misery and then receive life? That's a contradiction. Are we prepared? Are we prepared to suffer eternally? Even the blackness of darkness forever. If not, we must flee to the righteousness of another. We need the Lord, our righteousness. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. How thankful we should be that God is offering to us a righteousness. And it is indeed the righteousness that his righteousness requires him to require. It can only be this righteousness that would meet all the demands of his law and justice, even the Lord our righteousness. And how thankful we should be that one was willing to be the righteousness of his people. The Lord Jesus Christ is he who is the righteousness of his people. He is the surety and the substitute for them to take their place, to fulfill their obligations, and that is the obligation to obey the law. And Christ has taken their place to fulfill those obligations, and he takes their place to incur their liabilities, to incur their penalties, and to pay those penalties for them. And that is, of course, by suffering and dying in their place. So that is the surety. The one who fulfills the obligations and incurs the penalties of others. That is what Christ has done. He is the substitute, taking the place of his guilty people. This is the person who is the righteous branch, who is the son of David, who has come from the line of David to sit upon his throne. I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. So this one who is the righteousness of his people is a man, the seed of David, the son of David, from the stem of Jesse, and he is also called the root and the offspring of David. And so this is his human nature, but he is not just human. He is not mere man. He is God and man, and that is seen in this. This is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. When the word Lord, and that is, of course, Jehovah said, can you, when the name Lord is applied to man, to temporal things, for example, it's even included in some names like Hezekiah or Joshua, then it's showing that person's relation to Jehovah, that person's relation to the Lord. But when the name Lord or Jehovah is given to Christ, to the one who saves us, well, then it's showing that he himself is the Lord. He is Jehovah. This is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. So this is speaking of his divine nature, that the Savior is both man and God. He has these two natures, divine nature and human nature, joined together in one person forever, so that this one person is God manifest in the flesh. And this is a necessity. He must be both God and man. Why is that? This is something we have tried to bring before you many times, but we have to say it again for our own clarity and for your good and memory. Ask yourself, could you tell another person on the street why the Savior had to be both God and man? Well, first of all, he must be man that he might be identified with us. How could he be our substitute if he wasn't a man? How could he really take our place and be our substitute if he didn't have our nature? Well, he must be man so that he could be identified with us, so that he could be our substitute, but more than that, he had to be man so that he could obey the law and suffer and die. Why is that? Because if he was God only, he couldn't suffer. God, absolutely considered, cannot suffer. God cannot die. He is the ever-blessed one. He is the supreme ruler. He is the lawgiver. He doesn't keep the law. He gives the law. So God cannot die. He cannot obey. So the Savior must be man in order that he might be our substitute, that he might obey the law, that he might actually die suffering the wrath of God for sinners. And so the Son of God, Christ, took to himself human nature, so that in human nature he might obey the law that we have broken, he might suffer the penalty of death which we deserve. Now, it's clear that the Savior must be man, but why is it that he must also be God? Well, he must be God, so that infinite value would be given to his obedience and death. If it was a mere man, even a holy man, who obeyed the law and suffered God's wrath, he couldn't give the benefit of that to anybody else. Oh, a person might die for his country and save the country from tyranny, but that's not to save another person from eternal death, because a man is finite. He can't save another person from infinite punishment. So the one who takes the place of his people and saves them from sin must not only be man to obey and suffer, die, he must be God in order that infinite value from his Godhead, from the divine nature, infinite value would be given to his obedience and suffering. And that's why the work of Christ is infinitely meritorious. The merit of his death and obedience is infinite. Infinite worth, infinite value is given to his work because he is God. God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. What a glorious righteousness he has that is given to us in the gospel because it is infinite in worth, infinite in value. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord our righteousness, has done two things for us in order to save sinners from the wrath and curse of God, which they deserve. What are they? What are these two things? And bear in mind that both these things, these two things, make up the one righteousness that is given to us in the gospel. Well, the first thing that Christ has done is obey the law. That's what he did before he died. You wonder what he was doing throughout the 30 years of his life before he entered his public ministry. Well, he was obeying the law for us from infancy and childhood to adulthood. He was keeping the commandments. He was doing what as a child, what every child should be doing. Every child should be doing this. What is it? Subjection, obedience to their parents. That's not halfway obedience. That's perfect obedience. Don't think that just a little bit of obedience is acceptable, little friends. You should obey your parents perfectly, strictly, rigidly, without one deviation. That's what God's law requires. Oh, the minister's being harsh. No, I'm just telling you what God's law requires. Absolute, perfect obedience to your parents. And that's just the fifth commandment. It forbids all anger and all pride. Never to pat yourself on the back and say, what a good boy, what a good girl I am. No, no. God's law requires humility. God's law requires that we give all glory to God and not idolize ourselves and not pride ourselves in what we can do, because all that we have comes from God. You see, my point is, what Jesus was doing as a little child was keeping the fifth commandment perfectly for sinners like you and me. Not only the fifth commandment, not only keeping that commandment by obeying even his earthly parents who are imperfect parents, but he was about his Father's business. He was doing the will of God all his life long. So what was Jesus doing the 30 years of his life before he entered his public ministry? He was obeying the commandments. He was working out a righteousness. And that to provide a title to heaven. That's the first thing that the Lord Jesus did. Working out a righteousness, keeping all the commandments in the place of his people. But the other thing is perhaps more well-known and more thought of, and that is, of course, his death. He obeyed the law and he died on the cross to suffer God's wrath and curse in order to cancel the debt of his people, to put away their sin, to forgive them, to wash them in his blood, to turn away God's wrath from them so that their sins would be put away and they would be accepted on the basis of that one righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, which includes his obedience to the law and his suffering God's wrath. Both go together to make up that one righteousness whereby he is called the Lord our righteousness. You see, friends, if the Lord Jesus simply canceled our debt and forgave our sins, which is what most people think of in the gospel, he died on the cross to put away our sins, we still couldn't go to heaven. We still need a righteousness that gives us a title to heaven. As even Jesus said, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. The commandment was ordained to life. It's through obedience, not just suffering and death, but obedience. You see, if your sins were all forgiven and you still have a sinful nature, how could you obey the law and enter into life with a sinful nature? No, you cannot. That's why we need the obedience of Christ. We need the service of Christ, his keeping the commandments in our place to procure a title to heaven. And someone has put it this way, that we need both the sin-canceling atonement, that's his death, and the heaven-claiming merit, that's his obedience. Both are necessary to go to heaven. We need our sin forgiven by the atoning blood of Christ, the sin-canceling atonement to put away our sin, and we need the heaven-claiming merit of his obedience, his keeping the law. And both go together, the obedience and death of Christ, to make up the one righteousness that covers the sinner and brings the sinner to heaven. This is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness, and God raised him up for this purpose, the righteous branch. He was, as I said, perfect in his childhood, perfect in his ministry. God raised him up. We read that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He was doing a work that no one else could do, obeying the law, as well as teaching and healing and saving. And his obedience to the will of God led him to the cross. His hands were pierced by the nails to the wood of the cross. His head was pierced by the crown of thorns. But his suffering was greatest of all in his own soul, suffering God's wrath, the fierce indignation of God against sin. And he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But that is what sin deserves. We deserve to be forsaken. We deserve to be cast out of God's sight forever and ever, in the blackness of darkness forever. That's what you and I deserve. That's what sin deserves. The wages of sin is death, eternal death. Christ did not suffer eternally, but he did suffer infinite punishment by his person, the dignity of his person, being a divine person. He suffered God's wrath and infinite value given to his suffering and death. He fully met the demands of divine justice. Pay what thou owest. Christ paid the price in full. How we should rejoice in that righteousness, his obedience and his death. The one who freely, voluntarily obeyed the law and suffered God's wrath for sinners. He didn't have to. He says, lo, I come to do thy will. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Why is that an important point? It's important because by doing it voluntarily, not being forced to, whereas we are all bound to obey, Jesus was not bound to obey. He is God. He's the lawgiver. But he obeyed the law voluntarily that the merit of his obedience would be available to you and me in the gospel, available to those who believe. What a righteousness this is. The righteous branch laying down his life, not being forced to, obeying the law freely, so that the merit of that obedience and death might be given to sinners like you and me. This is a righteousness not for himself, not performed for himself. It was performed by himself, but not performed for himself. It is a righteousness performed for others, and it is indeed the righteousness of God, which is offered to you and me. Why is it called the righteousness of God in another place, is Romans chapter 3? Because it is a righteousness that God is the author of. He has appointed Christ to be the Savior and to save by obedience and death. It's a righteousness which God provides. It's a righteousness which he accepts in our place. Not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of God which he accepts is the wonderful righteousness of Christ. And it's a righteousness of infinite value, the righteousness of one who is God. Think of that. This righteousness, which is the foundation of our acceptance with God, is the righteousness of him who is God. Jesus is God. This is a divine righteousness. So you might think it would be nice to have the righteousness of Adam. Oh, if Adam had never sinned. And we would all be accepted on that righteousness of Adam. No, this is a righteousness much greater. The Lord, our righteousness. You might say, well, if I had an angel's righteousness, though the angels that never sin, the angels that do the will of God, they hearken to the voice of his word. Oh, if I could have an angel's righteousness. No. This is the Lord our righteousness. This is Jehovah Tsidkenu. the righteousness of the one who is God. It is a divine righteousness, a righteousness of infinite value that is offered to you and me, so that we can go to heaven clothed in that righteousness, clothed in divine righteousness. What an honor, what a mercy to be covered in the righteousness of Christ. Well, we should be thankful for that. This righteousness is offered to us freely in the gospel. And this is the reason why he was raised up. This is the reason why Jesus came. He came to be our righteousness for everyone who will believe in him. He came to bring in everlasting righteousness, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. In the third place, then, the receiving of this righteousness. How can we sinners benefit from this righteousness? How can we make use of this righteousness that is revealed to us in the Word of God? Well, we are to call him the Lord our righteousness. He indeed is revealed to us as the Lord our righteousness, revealed to us in the gospel as the only hope to be accepted with God. The only hope of being right with God is not our righteousness, but the righteousness that is revealed to us in the gospel. And the gospel is what? Well, yes, we know the gospel is good news, but also the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For therein, the apostle says, therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed to us. The gospel proclaims to us this righteousness. Why? So that we'll just know about it, that we can just hear about it and say that was that sermon was about the righteous branch, the prosperous king. We can identify the heads to the sermon. We can say, oh, we know now what this righteousness includes, the obedience and death of Christ. We know all about it. No, it is so that we'll receive it, that we would actually be saved by this righteousness. The gospel is the power of God. It actually saves sinners. How? Not by mere exertion of power, but through knowing Christ, the knowledge of him who is the Lord, our righteousness, so that we would call him. We would call him so. We would actually say in our souls, this, the Lord Jesus, is our righteousness. This is his name. This is how he is manifested. This is how we know him. This is how he is identified and known. Sinners will see his righteousness. They will see that Jesus has wrought out righteousness. He has come to do this, to work out a righteousness by obeying and dying, and presents it to us for our acceptance, so that we'll actually receive. We'll actually receive this righteousness. We are told in Romans chapter 3, the righteousness of God, and that's the Lord our righteousness, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets proclaimed it, even as Jeremiah the prophet reveals it. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, we receive it by faith, unto all and upon all them that believe. This righteousness is to everyone. It's offered to everyone. And it's actually given to everyone that believes. So that we're not to just hear about it and know about it, but actually to believe in it. That is to depend upon this righteousness that is offered to us freely. The righteousness of God, the Lord our righteousness, is to all and upon all them that believe, upon them, as a wedding garment would be put upon a person. Put this robe on, put this garment on you, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be accepted with God. Call him in your heart, the Lord our righteousness. This is his name whereby he shall be called. People will call him this. They will call him this. Are you calling him this? This is how people will know him. This is how they will view him. They will look to him for righteousness. They will depend on him for righteousness. They will own him as their own righteousness. And so those who are in this way depending upon Christ, they are in their hearts calling him the Lord their righteousness. Are you and I? Depending upon the Lord for acceptance through the righteousness of Christ, that dependence is a calling upon him. That is, actually, that dependence is calling on him, calling him the Lord our righteousness. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this is his name, calling upon the name of the Lord. This is his name, the Lord our righteousness. And trusting in him to be covered with that righteousness, that trust is calling him the Lord our righteousness. So all those who trust in him, that obedience and death of Christ is actually put to their account. That's the theological way of saying that the righteousness of Christ covers us. When we believe in Jesus, his righteousness is put on us, it clothes us. In other words, his righteousness is put to our account. God accepts us as righteous, righteous in his sight. We are righteous in the sight of God through faith in Christ. And it's only because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Righteousness is put to our account, credited to us, even without our works, without our own righteousness, without any righteousness of our own at all. It's the righteousness of Christ. That is how God accepts us. This is his name. Whenever a person believes in Jesus, their hearts are going out to him and calling him the Lord, our righteousness. And so, through faith in Christ, depending upon him, the sinner is justified. Justified. That is, declared righteous. That's what justified means. God declares that person righteous. Because of their own righteousness? No. Because of the righteousness of Christ. They are righteous in him. For he hath made him, that is Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ is made to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, because his faith is going to Christ for righteousness. So, we're not saved by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, justified by his grace. The grace of God that reveals the righteousness of Christ. We're not accepted because of our prayers. We're not accepted because of our worthiness. We should never think, well, I've endeavored to do my best this week. I've tried to be a good neighbor. I've used the means of grace diligently, and therefore I'm sure God will accept me. That clearly is to rely upon our own righteousness, our own worthiness. But on the other hand, we should not think to ourselves, well, I see myself a sinner. I am really troubled about my sins. I am convinced. I'm convicted. I feel condemned. Therefore, God accepts me. I come to God a condemned, convicted sinner. And I say, here's my conviction. Oh, we wouldn't say that in our prayers probably, but are we relying upon our conviction? Are we relying on our troubled consciences and saying, oh, I must be enjoying the favor of God now because I have such deep trouble about my sins? No, that's to make a work, a righteousness out of our own conviction. But we must go to God trusting in Christ alone. This is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. The question is, what think ye of Christ? Is he and his righteousness precious to us? Do we desire him? Do we think that he is wonderful, Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, that he is all of these and more? He is the Lord our righteousness. How wonderful is his righteousness. How glorious is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Oh, to have him for myself. Oh, that I would be able to truly, sincerely, in my heart, be able to say, he is my righteousness. He's my hope. This is all my salvation, all my desire. Oh, to glory in him, laying aside my own righteousness, laying aside anything that I might naturally lean upon for acceptance with God. I must lean on nothing of those things. I count it all loss. It's nothing at all in comparison with the righteousness of Christ. That glorious, spotless robe of his righteousness. Oh, to have him. What a precious Savior he is. Yes, we should ask ourselves, ask yourself today, friend, are you prepared to be indebted to Christ to all eternity as if you had never obeyed the law at all, as if you had never pleased God, that you would be content to be a debtor to Christ and his perfect righteousness, to glory in him alone, the only basis of your acceptance with God? Lay aside all your good thoughts of yourself and look only to the perfect righteousness of Christ for forgiveness and acceptance with God. We must not rely even upon the Spirit's work for our acceptance with God. We must not think that the work of the Spirit, the grace that he gives us to be patient and loving, the fruits of the Spirit, even faith itself, we must not think that those graces are the basis of our acceptance with God. We must look even away from that. They are the evidence of acceptance. The work of the Spirit is evidence that we're saved. But the work of the Spirit is not the foundation. It's not the foundation. We don't rely upon even the work of the Spirit for forgiveness and acceptance with God, but Jesus Christ's righteousness alone as the sole basis of acceptance. We all have the tendency to rely upon something of our own for acceptance with God. All of us, believer, unconverted, must go immediately to Christ, instantly to him, and call him the Lord our righteousness. We must be resolved to look away from our good works, from our good feelings, look away from our tears, look away from our prayers. Young converts have the tendency to rely upon their duties for acceptance of God. Oh, I've been enlarged in my heart. I prayed with great earnestness, and now I feel God favors me. That's a danger. All of us must look away from all duties, all graces, and look only to Christ alone for acceptance, for forgiveness. Sometimes believers go through situations where they are failing left, right, and center. They are succumbing to temptation. They're making a mess of things in their family, in their spiritual life. And they're just brought more than ever before to say, the only hope I have is the Lord, my righteousness. And this is not just a comfort, but it's actually essential to our salvation. If we ever thought that we could be accepted because we're better than others, or because we've done something good, or we have something, some felt goodness, if we relied on that as our basis of acceptance, we would be utterly rejected. God doesn't accept it for our justification. When it comes to justification, good works must not be admitted. Outside of justification, for sanctification, we can't sufficiently commend good works as evidence that we're saved. Good works are necessary to provide assurance, to show that we love God, and so on. But when it comes to justification, good works must not be admitted. They must not enter into the equation. They must all be laid aside, everything laid aside, and look only to the righteousness of Christ. This is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. So, as we've tried to point out before, as our goodness doesn't bring us his favor, so our sins will not separate us from his love. That's encouraging. Nothing shall separate us, not even our sins, if we're trusting in Christ. Nothing, not even our sins, will separate us from the love of Christ. And yet, if we're truly looking to the Lord our righteousness, we will want to please him. We want to please him. That's evidence that we are trusting in Christ, that we want to serve him, and we want to be holy. All those who have faith, they have a new heart. And that new heart is evidenced by love to God, love to Christ who saved them. But how can we be holy? How can we perform what we desire to do? Paul says that the good that I would I do not, and the evil that I would not that I do. I do evil when I don't want to. And how to perform that which is good I find not. Well, how can we find the ability to do what we desire to do if we're the Lord's people? It's by going to the Lord our righteousness. It's by calling him so in our hearts. Because it's when we go to Christ, we see the obstacles are removed, the curse is gone, we're accepted with God, and we have access to the fullness of his grace. And so by looking to Christ for our justification, our sanctification is promoted. It's when Christ is put on in justification, as someone said, the Spirit is put within for sanctification. It's through the righteousness of Christ that the Spirit comes to us and works in us to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And that should encourage the Lord's people in seeking sanctification to go to the Lord Jesus for their justification, their full pardon, and full acceptance with God. Well, let us all seek grace to call him the Lord our righteousness. Let us realize the danger of being awakened and seeing our danger that we start to do some good works and be more diligent on our reading and praying, and then we get peace, as if we could pacify God by our religious duties. Oh, that's the danger, friend. That's a great danger. See the breadth of the law. See how God requires absolute perfection. His righteousness, his justice requires him to require perfect righteousness, and it's the righteousness of Christ alone. Break away from the covenant of works. Look to the finished work of Christ and call him in your heart the Lord our righteousness. You might say, but can I really do this? May I call him the Lord my righteousness? Yes, you're required to do so. You're invited to do so. Call him so, because this is his name, whereby he shall be called, and you call him so. This is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, enable us to praise thee for the gospel, which is the power of God, revealing to us the righteousness of God. We are not saved by works of righteousness we have done, but it is thy mercy in Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. He alone saves. Oh, that we would say of him, he is precious, that he is all our desire, all our salvation, all that we rejoice in, giving hearty approval for this glorious way of salvation, the Lord, our righteousness. Accept us in him, forgiving all our sins, for his sake only. Amen.